Thank you. Okay, thank you all for coming back from lunch. I'm not sure if everybody did actually come back from lunch, so let me see. So I have threatened to get people to do star jumps or whatever else is needed to keep you awake. So I tend to, if I'm ever speaking to a group, I tend to, if I see somebody yawning, I change it up a little bit. So just watch out. So if I see people napping, then I'm So my name is Louise McMillan, and I'm a biblical counsellor in Edinburgh. So biblical counselling seeks to apply the whole of the Bible to the whole of life in the context of the local church. So I think, is that an adequate description? Yes. Yeah. So it's not just the crisis situation. So it's not just somebody who has mental health problems, although probably most of us will suffer from one mental health crisis or another throughout our lives. So I see people for, you know, various different things, you know, from grief to marriage counselling to anxiety, depression, and the whole spectrum in between. So in Edinburgh, I'm involved with counselling, training and teaching. And I'm part of the, and my training came through CCEF, which is American-based, and I'm also part of BCUK, or Biblical Counselling UK Network. Also, I am a minister's wife, and I'm involved in another cornerstone church in Edinburgh, a church plant in the south side of Edinburgh. But most importantly, I'm from the island of Lewis. So, and
are you trying to tell us it's actually ever been blue skies?
Excuse me. I thought that was such a good photograph. I didn't take it, and as anybody who knows me would know, I never take good photos. So I had to go looking on Facebook for a really good photo of. So this is the village that I'm from in the Isle of Lewis. So my social capital, is that what he called it, Grant?
Where is the village?
There's a boat, okay. There's an indication of life there, see. So this is definitely going to be more interactive, isn't it, Mark? So that's fine. So, yeah, my social capital has gone, which was Grant McCaskill, because his grandmother lives in the village next to this beautiful village. And my dad used to insist that we were cousins. So I was speaking to Grant about it, and he said he can't work it out. And his grandmother is 105, so we've got to get to her quickly to work out where the cousinness comes from. So that's my social capital. But you heard what Grant said about social capital, and he's gone anyway. So I should really just leave that photograph up, and you can all snooze looking at the photo. So it's a beautiful wee village. So I thought I could just use two words to describe my, to kind of sum up what I'm talking about. And I thought actually two words is probably enough for everybody after lunch. So humility and love, really, are not what I'm going to talk about, but I could just as easily have spoken about humility and love as central to biblical counselling, central to life in the local church, central to all our relationships. You know, and it's not only our methodology, but it's actually, it's what we're about. It's humility and love. It's what Christ personified as humility and love. And, you know, when I was listening to Grant, I was thinking, you know, that's really what we need. I was really struck by what he said, just in his summing up about meeting with other Christians and praying with other Christians when he was going to these academic conferences, and how, you know, from different traditions, and how quick we are to feel sort of higher than some traditions and to feel like we've got the answers. So humility and love, I think, are two of the most striking things that we can portray to somebody else, the two of the most striking characteristics that we can bring to any relationship. So this is where I take my kind of job description from. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. So it is our aim to help people in maturity before Christ. So what a wonderful goal in ministry that is, and what a wonderful goal in relationships. So when I'm talking about counselling, biblical counselling, really, I'm wanting you to think your own relationships, not just people who come to you with because they're struggling, but just whoever you live with, you know, be it flatmates, parents, kids, spouses. We're talking about living in relationship with people. And this is what we bring to that relationship. We're hoping to present the other person fully mature in Christ. So how can we help people overcome barriers to this growth and maturity? So it has been a question I've been thinking about for a long time. So it's been great to hear the speakers this morning and to hear their contribution. As a biblical counsellor, my primary concern is with the growth and grace of individuals. So my job is to help people to see that they can be happy and holy, like we were talking about together, that my job is to help them glorify God. So one of the first questions I ask my class when I'm teaching is, you know, what do you think the goal of secular counselling is? And mostly it is to be happy. But our goal is something completely different. And happiness is more often than not, or contentment is a byproduct of that. You know, that we encourage people, we try and help them to glorify God, to enjoy God. It's catechism number one. So as I hear about people's lives and draw close to them, I first of all have to think about myself. So I can't expect to see others change if I'm not seeing change in myself. So my approach to today's question takes on a very personal appearance. So I'm sure you all agree that God, our God, is a personal God. So, you know, it's right that my thinking about this question takes on a personal appearance. So today, what I'm going to say, it reflects my own journey into this process that seeks to inhabit a place that is hidden in our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ. So to that end, good theology is actually crucial. So as I heard all our speakers this morning and savour their words, my heart is thrilled with a new vision of who Christ is and what he's done for me. As I hear the truth presented in fresh and ever more insightful ways, you know, it just makes me think, I hope it made you think, and I feel that compulsion to live my life in greater security and with a greater sense of identity. And that's our whole overarching theme for today, is that nurturing Christian identity. I am free in Jesus. I am hidden, beloved, chosen, forgiven, and as a result, I can live my life in new ways. I am no longer a slave to sin, but I'm free in Christ. So my job as a counsellor involves truly grappling with these theological truths and making them real first in my own life and then in the life of my counsellee. So I often hear the words, and I'm sure you've probably said them or thought them yourself, yes, I know it in my head, but I don't really know it in my heart. So that is my challenge, is to help people live the truth in their hearts, where it matters. So I actually have a really great job. Because I get a front row seat as the Spirit does the great work of change in people's life. It is actually a beautiful privilege. So what are barriers to maturity and faith? So I'm going to select two. So I do want you to keep humility and love, and if that's the only thing you take away from this talk, I'll be delighted. But they're not my two points. So the first is we are slow to see our own sin. Sounds a wee bit grim, doesn't it? My second is that we lack imagination, actually. So if you get really bogged down by this one, think, well, I've got something to look forward to. She's going to talk about imagination. So we're slow to see sin in our own lives. So I think Grant said, just in his summing up again, you know, that we have to have a sustained interaction with this, seeing our own sin. It's mortification of the flesh. So how are we so slow to see our own sin? It's not the fault of the Bible. It's actually chock-a-block full of encouragements for us to identify our own sin. There are the put-off and the put-on lists, and you've probably learned them all from when you were knee-high. And there's the call to do a battle with indwelling sin that remains after our coming to faith. But the truth is, we are blind. And what a terrifying thought that is. I am blind to my own sin. So often, we can think that we are better than everyone else. You know, again, you know, there's that idea of self-worthiness. You know, I asked somebody, you know, what are the barriers to maturity in the Christian life? And she just replied, well, myself. You know, and I think, yeah, you could, that could be it. End of talk. Myself. You know, we do. You know, even in that self-worthiness of the self-loathing, there is a self-worthiness there. But I'm thinking at the moment about sort of conflict and how in the middle of conflict we often see ourselves as better than somebody else. So just think of that last row you had with your spouse or your child or your flatmate, in fact, with anyone. For most of us, we don't have to cast our minds back too far. I mean, maybe there is somebody in here who is so isolated that they haven't had any conflict with anyone for the last 10 years, but it's not me. So often as we embark on conflict, we do so because of our own innate sense of rightness. We feel unjustly treated. So this is me kind of fleshing out the self-righteousness we've been talking about. We feel our point of view is correct. You know, maybe you're thinking of some concrete conflict that you have had recently. I am. And we're very keen to help that person understand how right we are. Our perverted sense of justice allows us to demean and belittle the other. You know, we might not even do it out loud. We might be doing it in our head, but we're still demeaning them. We allow ourselves to resort to mudslinging and aggression because of our inherent view of ourselves as righteous in that moment. We imagine that we deserve recognition and respect. So all humility, gentleness, kindness, and peace go out of the window because of what I deserve. The fruit of the Spirit are usurped for the bad fruit of our own desires, and our blindness convinces us that we are still right. You know, anger actually sort of kickstarts a kind of adrenaline in us, you know, and it makes us feel good for a moment. You know, we quite enjoy being angry. There is something that switches on in us, and that blindness just says, but you are right. And let's face it, you might be right. But even if you are right, it doesn't give you permission to act or think the things that you're doing. So even when we, I was going to say that actually yesterday at church, I was thinking of good illustrations for this, and the more recent they are, usually the better. So yesterday at church, you know, we had quite a big day at church yesterday, and there was a lot to organise, and I got to church later than I should have got to church. I was there in plenty of time, but I was still later than I should have been. And I saw that some things weren't, you know, just weren't done, you know, that needed to be done. So I could just feel myself, where are they? Why didn't they do that? I mean, I wasn't saying them out loud, but they were in my head. You know, and it's all the stuff we were talking about. Somebody in the audience brought up the question of, you know, making people feel guilty. I instantly wanted to make somebody feel bad for not doing the things that needed to be doing. Now, thankfully, by the grace of God, I was stopped in my tracks, you know, by, oh my goodness, listen to yourself, you know, get on with it and do it yourself, you know, and the Spirit did, you know, really intervene in that moment. But there it was. There was no humility and there was no love, you know, at that moment with me. So, when we do see our sins sometimes, we're so quick to provide excuses. You know, my excuse yesterday could have been, well, this had to be done right, and it wasn't. You know, that person said they would do it. You know, I mean, they're all, you know, they're true. Or I might say, well, I'm tired, you know. And that is such a typical one today, is I'm tired. Everybody's tired. You know, it's the human condition, being tired. You know, and I don't know what that says about the quality of our sleep or what, but I'm sick, I've had such a bad day. You know, how often have we used these as excuses? Or, well, it was the truth. I was just being honest. I wasn't being critical. People needed to know. The world is very quick to arm us with excuses, reasons for our bad behaviour. We convince ourselves that we're not to blame for our sin, if you can call it that, because we're, and I'm sure Brad has heard plenty about this, the Enneagram, Enneagram 5, if it hasn't reached this church in the UK, it will, or INFJ, you'll know what that is. So we adopt the narrative of our culture and give in to our right for happiness and our right to be respected. We confuse ourselves with half-truths and ignore the word of God that's in front of us. It's actually quite sobering when we consider the myriad voices that we listen to when confronting our own wrongdoing. Our own hearts, as the source material, are bottom of the list more often than not. So, what's going on? Well, for a long time, I thought that the book of James was written about non-believers. Okay. In fact, sometimes I read it and I still think that. I think, surely not. The description of the people's sin is so detailed and seems so actually awful. There's grumbling, there's cursing, there's anger, there's pride, there's killing. Surely Christians don't think and act like that. Surely I don't think and act like that. As I've got to know myself more, I've realised how much this book was speaking directly to me. My own heart is full of grumbling, pride, cursing and killing. Perhaps I don't actually murder, but I actually do flirt with hatred. So James 4 does a very good job of describing what is happening with us when our disordered desires are given rein. I'll leave that up, but I'm not quite coming to that yet. So what causes fights and quarrels among you? James 4, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So these disordered desires reveal something that is far deeper than our behaviour. They reveal our hearts. So the story of our faith is the story of our hearts before God. Adam and Eve in the garden pointed the finger of blame at each other. They felt they deserved the fruit that had been forbidden them. And thus began the human struggle with a divided heart. David is a man after God's own heart, and yet he struggles with his own runaway desires. He's chosen by God to be the leader of his people, and yet he gives in to the sinful trap of adultery and brutality. The children of Israel, as a people, stray repeatedly. This gives us a picture of our own path before God. We are in many ways no different from the wandering people. However, we have Jesus. We have the cross of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit giving us the power to say no to sin. So truly know the costliness of the cross and the grace we enjoy from it. We need to know what our own hearts are like. We have to know our own neediness. So dealing with our own sin is not a romanticised notion, but a God-given directive. Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O Lord." So it comes with a warning, though. This is not a prayer to be uttered mindlessly, as when God gives us the answer, we come face to face with the darkness of our own hearts. To find that I am not the holy person I thought I was, but instead that I'm wrought through with selfishness and pride. Without Jesus, I'm returning to his grace every day like a fountain of refreshment. I can be a really horrible person. Yes, one that can be good, put a good front on. So I'm going to see if I can find my quotes. Yeah. So to sin is not good, but to see it is. Only when we remember that we need to be rescued and needed and need daily washing will forgiveness of sins seem especially sweet and sufficiently weighty to counterbalance the pains of life. Only then will we be certain of God's unwavering love for us. So I think it's a kind of wonderful quote that really sums up a lot of what we've been talking about today, actually. So to illustrate this, let me tell you the story of the cheesecake. So I love cheesecake. Everybody remembers this story. Thomas, you're laughing, so I'm guessing you do. I need to think of a different illustration people like cheesecake. I, in particular, like cheesecake. So in particular, Waitrose New York cheesecake. It's very good. So I'm not sure if you've tasted it, but it is absolutely delicious. It's just the right level of creaminess and that little bit of tang, you know, that wee bit of tang with a beautiful crumbly base. Now, I struggle in the area of greed. Now, how often does God mention that particular sin in his word? I'm going to leave that hanging. I get home and guess what? There's cheesecake in the fridge. There's a slice with my name on it. It's practically begging for me to reach out and devour it. Often it's on a Monday evening. I've got home, like I will tonight, about 9:30 after a long day in a seminar on a Monday evening. There's one slice left over from Sunday lunch. You get the picture. See, Waitrose is just right opposite our church, okay? I am often to be seen in Waitrose. In fact, our whole church is often to be seen in Waitrose, which is, we have a kind of second meeting of our church in Waitrose. We've moved now, so it's Tesco's, that's across the road. So it's going to, somebody said, oh, you know, your refurbishment fund is going to get higher much quicker now that it's Tesco's, it's across the road, not Waitrose. Anyway, tangent. I neither need nor particularly want that cheesecake. It just looks good. And I know that that last piece of cheesecake sits there inviting me to just have one bite. I never stop at one bite. Now, you might say, well, what the harm is there in a bit of cheesecake? There's a lot worse things you could be reaching out for. You might be hungry, so that cheesecake would be a welcome meal. Go for it. You might say, well, everyone needs a little luxury now and then. Don't feel bad about it. Enjoy it. One action, several excuses for why it's okay for me to relish my cheesecake moment. Who left it there in the first place? I'm tired. It's been such a hard day. These kids are doing my head in. Lead me to the cheesecake. However, my simple behaviour hides a sinful heart. I might cling to any one or all of these excuses, which in another context might be okay. But the raw truth in my life in that moment is I crave the cheesecake because I'm greedy and thoughtless. I neither need that cheesecake nor find that much comfort in it ultimately. I feel good for a second. That's all. It's an escape that promises much more than it delivers. My self-control is null. I'm satisfying my own cravings. So it might look like innocuous behaviour, but that simple action reveals a heart that struggles to find its roots in the Lord. The trouble is when I'm greedy and I reach for that cheesecake, I rarely feel good. I feel guilty, quite often sick, and often I feel grieved because I know that I've sinned. God talks about greed an awful lot, you know. So we're to put off greed in the new life and to put on self-control. Self-control is part of the fruit of the Spirit, and at that moment, I utterly lack self-control. Clearly, as I lack self-control, I lack kindness. My action is selfish. I'm full of pride as I insist on doing things my own way. I lack patience because I do not wait on God's restraint. I grab. You see where I'm going? I'm ensnared. If I do not turn to God in repentance there and then, I'm in danger of continuing to go my own way. I'm in danger of hardening my heart and becoming immune to God's grace. See, one simple slice of cheesecake reveals something rotten at the core of my heart. So I'll go back to this quote. I'm still capable of shocking hatred and bitterness towards others, even towards the people I love the most. My outward actions may be sanitized and under control most of the time, but my heart is full of riotous thoughts and feelings that reveal my deep capacity for hatred, envy, pride, and every sin imaginable. So our hearts really are the unvarnished us. What's going on when you're on your own, when you're in the privacy of your own home? What's going on inside that people don't see? So I love that quote from Barbara Duguid. It's from her one of my favourite books called Extravagant Grace. So, and it's probably the book I've most bought and given to people. So this quote is me. I've had a lot of practice. Mark, when do I need to be finished? Soon.
About 2 minutes.
Oh, okay. Nobody wants to ask a question, though, so. Thank you. I shouldn't have asked you that question. The life of repentance and faith are the life that comes from living with the cross of Jesus at the centre. It seeks to live in the life of worship in all areas of our lives, especially, even or especially the hidden areas. We, in effect, dethrone ourselves again and again. So when I counsel a pastor who struggles with his addiction to porn, I can't look down on him as different to me, as someone lower on the holiness scale. He's part of the body of Christ, and I know that I suffer with the same tendencies. The consequences may be worse, but the root of my heart is alarmingly similar. At the moment of temptation, we turn away from God and imagine that he cannot give us what we really need. We're both needy, in need of the love and forgiving grace of Jesus. So, as I finish this point, and I'll be very, very quick with the next one, Let's begin by asking the Lord to show us our hearts, to take time, to slow down, to notice, to see our need for change, and to see what good fruit can look like in our lives, to see what God can do with that good fruit in our relationships with God himself and our relationships with each other. Let's get serious about this. So this is the time when church really matters and good relationships. You know, have you ever asked someone's help here? Have you asked somebody to pray for you? Have you listened to somebody when they were critical of you? How is your own time of confession before the Lord, and where is he calling you to change right now? So number two is we lack imagination. So counsellees often struggle with this. They say, if only I could sit and talk to Jesus like I'm talking to you right now. Paul Tripp takes up the theme of imagination and puts it like this. People struggling with life in a fallen world, this is Christians, often want explanations when what they really need is imagination. They want strategies, techniques and principles because they simply want things to be better. But God offers much more. They need imagination, the ability to see what is real but unseen. So God is not visible to us. So how do we perceive the unseen? We live in such a concrete, tangible world. So how do we connect with the life-giving words of our God and the story of redemption and see that this is our story too? Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that God is good. So I think it was Brad that quoted that one. So that there's something so visceral in that. Taste and see that God is good. There's an intimacy to taste. It's an intimate experience with God's goodness we're called to. So this is so much more than abstract theoretical knowledge. So what are we afraid of? We lack the imagination that transports the truth on the page to the reality of my life as a wife, mother, struggling to keep going in the face of tiredness, irritability, sickness, children who aren't perfect, demands of ministry, difficult relationships. So we dwell on these truths in our quiet times or at church or when we listen to sermons, but so quickly we forget them in the moment. I forget them in the moment of my temptation to eat too much or to respond in anger instead of grace. As I want to help others through this barrier, I again have to make it a reality in my own life. Am I afraid that God's word is not sufficient, that his grace is not for me, that he's not a personal God that hears me and has compassion on me? Probably. God's word is rich in every way if we allow ourselves to read it as a document declaring God's love to us. Our relationship with scripture has to change. The vivid and extended imagery in scripture helps us as visual beings to see the beauty of our Lord Jesus. So one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek. These are some of my absolute favourite verses. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. The beauty of the Lord engages our intellect, but also our emotions. We're to be overwhelmed with his beauty. This is the psalmist's passion. God gives us the gift of being able to see, to taste what is unseen. To dwell on his beauty is not confined to compartmentalized segments of my day, but fills my day. It's not saved for the tough ethical decisions of life or for extreme suffering. It's for the ordinary everyday moments that constitute the vast parts of our lives. So let's fill our minds with this and let it invade all our thoughts. So I'm going to skip quite a bit of that, the detail of this, and just let you into the lives of some people that I have counselled with really hard things. So every story, every detail in scripture is a depiction of God's love for his covenant people. You know, God is love, back to humility and love. So I have seen the difference this makes when a woman who has been raped finally grasps that God pursues her with his love. He doesn't give up on her. When she says, I feel loathsome about myself, I wish I was different, I envy everybody else, he doesn't give up on her because his love is constant, faithful, pursuing love. She is worth loving because she is the child of her father. Her shame is covered by his love. When we spend an hour talking about what his love looks like and she realises this love is for her, it's transformative. Psalm 23 conveys the same beautiful love of God in glorious poetry, which again engages with our emotions. It's not just words on the page. It engages with our emotions. It engages with our imaginations. Can we allow our imaginations to dwell on this, to know that our shepherd tenderly cares for his little flock? It's not intimidating or foreboding or detached. In Luke 12:32, he says, "Do not be afraid, little flock." It's tenderness, it's compassion. It's what my counselee needed to hear. She is not marked as unclean for the rest of her life. So gradually I see the weight of shame, the conviction that she was in some way to blame began to lift. Week after week of walking with her through God's word, praying with her, connecting her to the body of Christ and patiently loving her. I don't see this woman anymore. She's become part of a city church, become a member there and is in a wonderful relationship. But mostly she's in a different relationship with her Father in heaven. Our imaginations are necessary. Have I completely run out of time? Okay. We need to be able to see ourselves in the midst of the story of redemption. It's the only thing that truly makes sense. And I'm convinced that's why God gave us so much imagery in describing his relationship with his people. He knew that merely telling us we are beloved and chosen and forgiven was not enough. He had to show us what that looked like. And again, one of my own favourite passages, I've just gone for my own favourite passages here, is Colossians. It's all of Colossians 3, really. And I frequently use Colossians 3 to counsel young women who have been abused. For me, it's a glorious glimpse of what it means to be in union with Christ. You've got the metaphor of clothing there, and that's one that's used throughout Scripture. Adam and Eve clothed themselves to hide their shame, and yet clothing becomes something quite different as we progress through God's word. We're to be clothed in Christ. So this metaphor is clearly something we can resonate with. It's visual, it's tactile. Here in these verses, we read of being hidden in Christ. It's a really unusual way of describing a relationship with anyone, to be hidden in them. We are no longer seen, but Christ is seen. There is enormous relief here for people who have suffered from the corrosive effects of abuse for years. Living into these verses provides the covering that we want so that people don't see us, they see Christ. So ponder these thoughts for a moment. When people see us, we are hidden from you, and only Christ is seen. When God sees us, he sees Christ. This is great news for the broken and bruised. It's a picture that makes so much sense to those who have been abused and hurt, who have had their dignity taken away from them, who have had their trust broken and their bodies and minds violated. My friend felt afraid. She was full of fear. She wouldn't walk anywhere dark on her own. It's hard to imagine, if you haven't been through it, what sexual assault leaves in its wake. And yet God's word speaks right into the very hidden dark places that form around that experience. Even the darkness, Psalm 139 again, will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. My friend had allowed the darkness to become like a monster inside of her, with the false belief that no one could go there. The fear that this darkness was too deep for any light to go through. So I shared these verses just the other day with another woman who'd been through a similar experience, and her response was, "Wow, there's real power in these words." This was imagery that connected directly to her. You see, God's word speaks directly into our experience because he is the one who created us, who knows us. He's not lying in Psalm 34, verse 18, when he says he is close to the brokenhearted and rescues the crushed in spirit. As my friend learns the truth that she imagines herself cocooned in safety in the robes of Christ, he is her protector and her Lord. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. This is not just an imploring to die to self, but a call to see ourselves as truly alive, as we are hidden in the splendor of Christ, who personifies compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience in his love. What absolutely beautiful picture. It's compelling to my friend who feels that she can go on because she is covered by the purest clothing that can ever be imagined. These new clothes, in turn, make her pure. So I allow yourself to be transported into this life-giving story. Be excited by what union with Christ translates into for the life of the ordinary Christian stumbling along with the struggles and pains of life. We need our imaginations, and I'll leave you with this quote, and I won't even explain it. Yes, if anybody's got any questions.
It's fascinating. We've gone from doctrine of God and lofty thoughts with Jared's session earlier on to comfort for abused people. And a gospel or a church that doesn't have, that sees that what you've just been talking about as being somehow peripheral to the concerns of the church and peripheral to our mission is really not good news, really not for me. And yet, we have actually been invited precisely that. So thank you for sharing that. Comments and thoughts or questions, please. Tim, I'll bring this over to you.
Elise, thanks for that. Sorry. Can I ask you to say a little bit more about the topic of shame? It's something that you brought up in your talk in terms of people being really wounded by the dark, the wrong that's done to them. But I wondered if you could talk and shed some wisdom a bit more in its role in terms of the shame that we have sometimes when we realise that we aren't loving people well. You know. So today we've been talking about sanctification and obedience. I think intellectually I can kind of see that actually thinking about being sanctified and following God, that could be an exciting adventure. But sort of being obedient almost sort of presupposes there's just going to be the minute when I, point in time when I get convicted and I realise actually I'm not being obedient. And normally that is sort of, to my mind, associated with this feeling of shame. And so that's a bit complicated, I suppose. So it seems like our society has thinks that shame is a really bad thing on the whole. Can need to really say you of ourselves. Yet the other side might kind of say, well, if everything is true about what you're saying about, you know, we're really blind to our own sin, we do need that moment of conviction. So, you know, how can we deal with this tricky issue of shame in the way people preach or in the way that we're accountable to one another in one to one relationships?
Well, I don't think God ever leaves us in shame. I don't think God ever leaves us in shame, you know. So, and I think sometimes we do possibly get, you know, there is, we should be shamed about certain things. But, you know, I do think that, you know, Jesus came to cover our shame, you know, so he will not leave us there. And that's what God's love is all about. You know, and I would recommend some books for you to read or articles, you know, if you want to really think about that more. Leave it there, I think.
It's a huge topic.
It's an absolutely massive topic that, you know, could have had a whole day on it, you know. Absolutely.
You've actually got other counsellors as well. Tim, do you want to add anything on that particular subject?
I shared some time with most of the folks, well, with Chalmers, just talking about shame, and people start working with shame if they don't have God, leads them towards all sorts of sin, and they go through people pleasing mode, they go through trying to have power over others, or playing the victim. So yeah, I think looking at shame is a big one, and I do have some resources that can help with.
We're happy for people to come and talk to you.
So
what you're saying is that shame are strategies perhaps for avoiding it if they're not strategies that centre on Jesus and his greatest evidence of reason and sin are going to involve.
creating pressure on your view on your automatic thoughts and viewing ourselves as sinful. So the kind of stories you were telling, there are these cases where we know that we think things that are unkind and kind of even depraved at times, but the reality is that the thoughts that pop into our heads, we really don't have that much control over. And in fact, I guess perhaps the best way to ask it is, was Jesus, I'm seeing this from Mark actually, but was Jesus sinless because he never had any negative thoughts, automatic negative thoughts? Or was he sinless because he never acted on them? Because the way that he described it, it seems if we take our automatic thoughts, they could be a source of kind of self-flagellation and guilt, and they can become things that define us. Or we can say it's about choosing to not engage with them and not allow them to define our sense of self, rather than them being our true self. Because if we allow those negative thoughts to become our true self, then we're just going to go down this path to a kind of warped version.
Yeah, I think you've done a great job of answering your own question there. So, I do think it's all about repenting quicker, you know. So if we do get these, you know, I mean, I always like to put things into biblical terms. So when we go to down through self, you know, what does that actually mean? You know, if we have got thoughts, you know, and there is, you know, there's all this stuff about renewing of our minds too. So, you know, there's another conference on that. So, but I do think it's all about repenting quicker, recognising these thoughts and not entertaining them, but seeing it as repentance and obedience, repentance and faith, you know. And I don't know. honestly, I don't know.
I asked that question in a sermon. Did Jesus ever have any bad thoughts in his mind? I think the answer has to be yes, of course. If he was ever genuinely tempted, as we are, then those thoughts must have been there and he must have then resisted them. So,
Louise, just so you know, you've got John Norman on your side because of his mortification.
Everyone wants men in wigs on their side.
Yeah. Is, I think, one of those helpful things he says on not just what how to mortify, but as soon as these kind of things pop up, you chop the head off right away, you kill it right away, you don't let it fester. And so I think the language you have is very helpful. Is as soon as it pops up, boom! You don't play with it. You don't flirt with it. You don't taste it. You don't let it tickle it. You move on right away. So you got to go on your side, just so you know.
Yeah.
And perhaps Gideon's question is saying, well, yeah, obviously that's an experience common to all of us. Yeah. Your question is, well, if we're battling against the world, the flesh, and the devil, then the source of those thoughts is more your question. Right? And in one sense, it doesn't matter. You're just saying, as Christ just said, you know, God entertaining.
I think, too, you know, filling our minds with good things, you know, the renewing of the mind, it actually, you know, over a period of time, it actually does work, just like the Bible says, you know. Once we start to just dwell on things that are good more, the less we'll see those intrusive or bad thoughts coming in.
And the counsel of the Spirit is to not think about a pink elephant right now. No. to try not to do something.
Yeah, yeah.
But rather to do something.
Yeah, yeah.
You can think of Thomas Chalmers' famous
the expulsive power of
the expulsive power of the new affection, a stronger will, which really very much fits with your thank you very much, please. Thank you, Louise. Thank you.